Today's scripture readings from the New Testament, Book of Acts, chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. It is on page 783 on the Pew Bible. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you're circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders around the questions. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled from Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and apostles and elders, to whom they reported to everything God has done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met and considered these questions. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their heart by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our father have been able to hear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly becomes silent as they listen to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous sign and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God has at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people from himself. The words of prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted from idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of the strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in the synagogues at every Sabbath." This is the word of God.
Thank you, Sam. All right, good morning again. You know, in our zeal of worship, we skipped an element of worship. So that's why it's a little early, which is fine. It gives us more time to talk. Yeah. It's all good. Acts 15, we are continuing this series. We're kind of like right in the middle. And this is where everything gets good. And we're studying the book of Acts, and we started this way back in last fall, primarily so that we can understand what church is again. Of course, you know what the Western understanding of church is what you see. But the biblical understanding of church is somewhat different, so we need to always go back to its original purpose and design for what a church is. And so we've been looking at that. Dr. Luke, he's a historian, he's a physician, he's a follower of Jesus, and he recounted all this. And so we have firsthand evidence and writings to show what the first church did. So we're here studying this because we need to pore over, how CCGN is doing. It's a new year. How are we going to approach this new year? How are we going to understand church and be the church? And the book of Acts really helps us with that. The title of today's message is called The Church Council. You see that? not very exciting. when Michael was reading the announcement, he asked for the town hall meeting, right? How many of you got so excited for that? Acts 15 is a church council. It's a town hall meeting. It's not very exciting. However, it is very exciting, and I'm going to try to parse all the fluff around meetings to show you what the issue is. Why did the church come together? Now, the church has started to get formed around Jerusalem and outside of Jerusalem. They're finally doing what Jesus told them to do, go spread the gospel, not just in home, but all around. And then last time we saw this, we saw Paul and Barnabas doing the first missionary journey. And they planted churches. They had incredible fruit of their labor. And then they came back home to Antioch, and they were telling what God had done. And so now we stop from there, and now there's an issue in chapter 15. Before we continue, let me just say that their churches need to get together, not just for worship, but sometimes they need to come together to talk about issues. A lot of issues today are really in-house debates, you know, maybe some things of theology or practical cultural issues. I don't know. But there's a lot of issues in the church that we come together for issues, I guess. And it's not very interesting. However, let me just say at the same time, churches have a lot of denominations, different groups, and they come together in denominations to talk about various issues, and there are issues that are, it's worth fighting for. And this is what we see in Acts chapter 15. It's not just some theology or some issues that maybe you have differences or lack of understanding of. It is far more than that. It's more than just an in-house debate. It's not only theology, but the reason why we have this chapter is because how the church understands this issue will affect the rest of the church, the rest of Christendom, if you will. And so we have an account here. And in fact, Paul, the Apostle Paul, Hebrew name Saul, he understood this very well. And in fact, he wrote a whole book about it called The Romans. And the main issue there in theology, theological sources, is called justification by faith. It is how does one become a Christian? He says Jesus, the gospel tells us about Jesus. But then when you see what's going on, a lot of people say, I need Jesus, but how else? What other ways can I do, what other things can I do to become a Christian? It's a big, big, big issue. So this is a big debate that happened. And so we're going to look at this church council. And I want to show you that three things here in this chapter. I want to show you what the issue is. I want to try to break down this issue in the most simplistic term I don't want you to fall asleep in this session, because despite the jargon, despite some of the language that you may not have heard, it is an important issue, and I want to show you why that is so. Then briefly, I want to show you four people who contributed in this debate, because the real topic for us is really the gospel. Has the gospel or the good news, has it been preserved for us? And that's what we're heading, all right? So number one, I want to look at the issue. What is the issue here? Why is the Apostle Paul and Barnabas? I mean, if you really think about this, they had an amazing, fantastic ministry. It was so fruitful. In fact, they went 2 years into the first missionary journey. And why would they stop what they're doing to go to a meeting, you know? Because this issue is quite important. And what is the issue? Let me summarize this. In verse 1 and verse 5, it tells us, really. And this, let me just read verse 1 again. They were in Antioch. After the journey, they came back to the home church and they started to tell what's going on. But here's what happened. But some of the men came down from Judea, that is in the home church, Jerusalem area, and they went to Antioch and they said, listen, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 5, reiterates, but some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, they rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and in order to and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So here's the issue. The issue is, and I'll show you a picture here, is the cross of Jesus Christ, is his salvation, what he has done on the cross, is that enough for anybody to become a Christian? It's really a simple question. And another way to say it is the issue of free grace versus earned grace. I'm going to try to contrast that a little bit. Free grace is, hey, if you want to become a Christian, is just by believing in Jesus, is that enough? Very simple, isn't it? Or, and this is the issue here, some of the people in the church said, no, that's too simple. You got to do something. You have to be circumcised. Not only that, you have to keep the law of Moses. And so therein lies this huge contentious issue. Is the cross enough? You know, just think about now think about, this is theology in a way, and I want you to bear with me a little bit. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that because it is that important. But even if you don't understand all the details here, hang on with me because it's going to get very practical towards the end. But as much as you can, try to figure out, try to listen to the differences here between what is termed free grace and what is termed here earned grace, all right? I want to show you this. I want to talk about, so what are the people saying? What was their beef? Why were they saying, you know, Jesus is fine to become a Christian, but you need to be circumcised. You need to obey the law of Moses. What is that all about? In our today's language, I work well with formulas here, and this is, if we distill it, this is what it's trying to say, what I think it's saying. When the people in the first century were talking about this is what they were saying. They're saying, sure, you need to have faith in Jesus Christ because he's the Son of God, and by believing in him, that he died a perfect life, and he rose from the dead, and the third day he's coming back. That is what faith is, and if you today can believe that and say that, according to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, you're a Christian. So on the other hand, it's very simple to be a Christian. You need to profess what I just said. That's what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. However, the people in the first century said, well, that's fine. They say I'm a follower of Jesus, and that's fine, but I believe, there's a group that says, I believe you need to also be circumcised. You need to also be a good follower of the law. Now, if you have that plus faith in Jesus Christ, you're good. You that's salvation. All right. So the argument is this. Of course you need Jesus, and no one's going to doubt that. However, let's think about works. In the first century, it was about the big deal was circumcision, you know, because that's the only way, according to the Jewish understanding, to be part of God's people. So if you really want to be God's people and you're a Gentile, well, let's do some circumcision. Not only that, it's not good enough. Let's adhere to the law of God, because law of God is so important. It's given to us by Moses, by God himself, the Ten Commandments. It's very important. In today's language, we would also say, well, let's just sprinkle some good works in there, good deeds in there. Let's sprinkle some spiritual exercises in there. Let's talk about doing good deeds, not only people around, but in the church too. Make sure you serve, that you're a good Christian in that way. So in other words, this works here is really adding stuff, adding other steps, plus God's grace to become a Christian, all right? So the argument is this. You either receive God's total grace that makes you a Christian, just that, or you have to do something about it, you know? And I bring this up because even though in formula ways, and I'm going to show you that it doesn't work, but intuitively, I talk to a lot of people, intuitively, we all believe this. We all believe that I'm a Christian because I got baptized. And that's a great sign of baptism, actually. But then a lot of you don't feel like a Christian or act like a Christian or doubt your salvation because you're not doing good. You're thinking bad thoughts. You're doing bad things. You're not praying. You know what I mean? Some of you don't even come to church. You see what I'm saying? So there's a lot of things that you are not doing that you should do that is called works here. And so you kind of really doubt. So in a sense, I see a lot of these kinds of conversations happening among church members. It's the same thing as what's happening here in chapter 15 of Acts. This is what I have to show you, what works are, that different kinds of things. I want to go a step a little further. Even the way we speak salvation language, I hear this all the time, and I use this as well. I used to say it a lot. I accepted Jesus, I accepted Jesus when I was 18 in college. Some did earlier. Even that language in itself, years later, I find that to be troubling. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Don't you have to accept Jesus to be a Christian? Isn't that part of your first equation here, faith? And in a sense, yes, but the mentality of this earned grace that you have to do something about it to really get God's salvation is so deep, even in the way we understand salvation. And I found this poor model, but I'm going to try to illustrate this. Faith, of course we need Jesus. Of course we need the cross to be saved. But is the cross in itself powerful enough to save you? And intuitively, I would say no, because we don't really believe that. And the reason why I say this is because of this. You see that key? And I like this picture because here's the cross, there's the key. Unless that key, that is your participation, you doing something, unless you do something and you turn that key and you turn it on, the cross is not effective, it's not powerful enough. In other words, I know you're confused here. In other words, is the cross powerful enough to awaken you from your stupor, to wake you up spiritually, to say, hey, receive Jesus? Is the cross just enough, the fact that Jesus came and died and rose from the dead, is the cross enough to change your life without you doing anything? That's kind of the question that's being raised here in chapter 15. We intuitively believe that we need to do something. You know, we could talk about this more, but I want you to think about this, that we have to turn the key in some way. Good works. People here in the Bible are saying you got to get circumcised. You have to be a good person. You have to be moral. You have to come to church. Whatever that key is, even accepting Jesus, you have to do the act of accepting. You have to get up one day and say, I want to be a Christian. So I got to turn that key. And unless that key is turned, the, quote, salvation machine of the cross is not activated. Okay. If you're confused, that's fine. I get confused as well. But the whole point is this. Is the cross enough? That's really the issue. Free grace versus earned grace, you know? Is that enough? Is faith enough to be a Christian? To be a Christian, basically what it comes down in chapter 15 is basically the Jewish people are saying, listen, if you want to be a Christian, Jesus is fine. But if you really want to be a Christian, you have to be Jew first. You have to be circumcised. You have to adhere to the dietary laws. You have to adhere to the law of God. And if you do, then you will be a real Christian. Now, that's what's happening here. And I find that this becomes, it's kind of complicated. You say, well, I'm not really understanding everything. It sounds Christian, but of course it makes sense to be good and to follow the law. Of course it makes sense. But Apostle Paul, Barnabas, they hear this and they see how the Gentiles became a Christian, and they threw a fit because what the biblical understanding of salvation is this. And here's another formula here. In contrast to the first one where, yeah, of course there's Jesus and you have to do something about it to become a Christian, that's what we intuitively understand. What free grace is, what true understanding of salvation is this. Salvation is the cross. Salvation is what Jesus has done on the cross. It is just Jesus himself. However, because the cross is so powerful, when the cross comes upon you and Jesus changes you, then works happen. Then you naturally want to adhere to the law. Then because you're a Christian, you want to serve. Because you're a Christian, you want to give. You want to do good deeds. You want to do what is right and live that lifestyle. See, between equation number one and equation number two is a huge difference. But if you see this kind of thing for the first time, you know, it may get kind of confusing. It's just rearranging of the equation. But there is a huge difference here, namely this. Why do you do good things? Why are you moral? Why are you adhering to the law? A lot of people say, so I can make sure I'm a good Christian. But the true Christianity is this. Because Jesus died for me, because of the cross, and I am free from my sins, he's taking care of that, then that's why I do what I do. That's why I wake up to praise God. That's why I come to church. That's why I seek after the things of God. Not try to get him, because I already have him. Now I want a relationship with him. And I've said this about three or four times already in many different ways. But I tell you, this was the issue of the day. And the church came together in a council in Jerusalem to try to work this out. Because the church had leaned one side or the other, it would have made a huge difference in how we understand Christianity today. But thank God that this chapter is here, because it taught the second one, the fact that Jesus is the only person that you need to be freed and to become a Christian. You don't need anything else. To this day, today, we still have to wrestle with this, because it takes a lot, I think. It takes a lot of thinking, a lot of spiritual insight to really drill that into our hearts. Whether you get this today or not, I hope, if nothing else, that you understand the second formula here, that your salvation, anyone that becomes a Christian is a Christian because of Christ. And works just naturally follow because you are a Christian. Now, having said this, I want to back up and just ask this question again. Why was this such a contentious issue in the first century church? And why did Paul stop everything that he was doing so he can go down to Jerusalem to deal with this issue? It's a big issue. And some of the things I've thought about is because Paul, he was one of the Pharisees. He was one of these people who understood life and salvation and spirituality that way, because he was a former Pharisee, and he understood exactly what the other people were saying. He knew where they were coming from. And because of that, he realized, yeah, this is a deep theological issue. He needed to get involved in this. Why? Because how you understand this, called justification by faith, practically has huge ramification. Practically, it affects how you live. Because whether you're a Jew here or a Gentile, whether you're Asian or Spanish or American, whatever culture it is, whenever every culture gets the gospel, you know what happens? And this is what happened to the Jewish Christians here. Our culture, our background, our understanding, it put blinders upon us, and we understand the gospel only through our cultural lens. And that's why the gospel has to challenge our cultural grid, has to challenge the way we look at God, or we look at the world, we look at the way we look at our spirituality. And the gospel has to help us and clear out all these cultural confusions that we have. The reason why this issue is here, because the people who were Christians first were Jewish, and they saw Christianity only from the Jewish perspective. Because that's all they knew. Ever since they were baby, growing up, if you're a male, you had to be circumcised. They observe the Sabbath, and they do all these rituals. And in order to be a good Christian, to be followers of God, of course you have to do these things. So it makes sense from that perspective, you know? But unless we isolate what the Bible says from our cultural understanding of how we see the world, I promise you, we will always have arguments and fights within the church. Now, even in a mono-ethnic, monocultural church, there's a lot of differences. But oh my goodness, what if a church was multi-ethnic like the Antioch church? What if the church was diverse like Community Church of Great Neck? You're going to get more and more of these conflicts because different clashes of cultures and understanding of a lot of things. And of course, it's going to clash. And that's why church like ours, for instance, we need to understand the gospel so much more so that the gospel can speak through our culture grid so that we can find out what Jesus really says, not what our culture biases are. Every one of us have this. And chapter 15 is trying to bring that out. Let me tell you, the people who were fighting this in chapter 15, these Jewish people who are binding the Gentiles to become Jewish, to become a real Christian, they're not bad people. They were not evil people, all right? But all I need to say is they were just culturally blind to their Judaism, to how they grew up, into their understanding of spirituality. So we have to see the Bible, and we have to see Jesus, and we have to understand Christianity from what the Bible says. And then I keep pointing this out because unless we do that, we're going to be confused with our cultural grids. And we all have them in some form. And until we are willing to be broken and be changed and challenged, let Jesus challenge our beliefs. Let Jesus challenge our values. We're always going to be loggerheads with one another. And we see this in the church. And we're going to see it here. But this chapter here in chapter 15 will actually show us how to deal with these kinds of issues. So let's look at the debate. I'm not going to spend too much time, but what I want to show you here in this debate is in verse 6 on, there were four speakers. There were, and I love the way my Bible describes it. In verse 7 it says, and after there had been much debate, there were hours, maybe days or weeks or months, talking about this. They had meetings after meetings. There were private meetings. There were public meetings. But Paul, Peter, James, all the pillars of the church and all the Jews and even Gentiles, they had this huge conversation of, you know, how do we understand this? I want to summarize Peter's argument here. There were four people, like I said. There's Peter, there's Paul, Barnabas, and James. So Peter speaks up. We find this in verse 6. And basically, he argues here, is basically, he says, gentlemen, my brothers, listen, it's all about God's grace. It's not the law. It's all about grace, all right? And in verse 10, he tells us this. He says, and I'm just going to put it in his words. I mean, of course, we can't quote him in this way, but basically, Peter says this. Listen, do you remember when I was with Jesus? And you could find this in, what do we find this? Matthew chapter 16. Jesus told Peter, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And Peter said, do you remember that? You know, Peter loved being the right hand of Jesus. And in fact, he had to grow up and really take that position. And when he took that position, he took it seriously. He said, listen, the reason why the key of the kingdom of God was given to me, Peter, and it's not just him, it's the whole apostolic office. What happened is, remember Acts chapter 2? Peter was the one who had to declare the gospel to the Jews. And that's what we saw. We saw 3,000 added to the number, right? Remember? I'm sorry, 2,000. There's all these thousands. 2,000 were added to the number. Why? Because Peter had to proclaim what? That the gospel it has come to you, Jewish people, because he had the key. And what happened in Acts chapter 8, remember when they went to Samaria, and then Philip preaching the gospel to Samaritans, and what happened? They sent Peter to validate. And when they did, the Holy Spirit came on the Samaritans. Why? Because Peter had that key. And he validated that even the Samaritans were Christians, and that was a huge deal. And as the story goes on in Acts chapter 10, and it was a very long passage where Cornelius, he's Gentile. And there was a whole story about what is clean and not unclean and stuff. And remember, Cornelius, God said, Cornelius, go get Peter. And Peter eventually went. And he was amazed that even the Gentiles became a Christian. Why? Through Peter. Because he had that key. So Peter's saying, remember, I'm validating what the Gentiles are doing and what Samaritans have become a Christian, the Jews, you became a Christian. Remember, I'm the one who validated all this. And so I want to testify to you, brothers, that it is God's grace. It's not the law. So that's his argument. And then the second and third person, Paul and Barnabas, they were a team together. And in fact, Dr. Luke doesn't tell us too much what they said in verse 12. It says, and the assembly, they were quiet after they heard Paul. But then now Paul and Barnabas spoke up, and this is what they said. Now, we don't see much here because we already found out what they did in chapters 13 and 14 in Acts. But basically, the argument is this. Paul and Barnabas, they said, hey, the Gentiles, gospel did go to them. And look at the works, all right? What did he say? Look at the works they did, the miracles of God. Paul and Barnabas witnessed God's miracles upon the Gentiles and the fruit of how the Gentiles became a Christian, even without the law. It's amazing. You can't stop this. Paul and Barnabas were saying. And so that was their argument. So far, we see Peter looking to the past of what God did and look at Paul and Barnabas looking at presently what God is doing. And then finally, James comes on the scene. And James, he's the final speaker here. And he looks into the future to see what the Gentiles are like. And if you don't know who James is, he's fascinating because he is the half-brother of Jesus. Because after Mary had a son, Jesus, and the scripture tells us that Mary had other sons and daughters, and James was the first son. And in fact, what we find out later on, this is not in the Bible, what we find out later on is that James becomes a follower of Jesus, his own brother, and he submits. And it was known that James's knees were like of camel because he was always praying on his knees. So people found out that James is a very righteous, very zealous man of God, and he was a very humble man. And so if there was any authority in the Church of Jerusalem, it was James. And in fact, James was, in a sense, the first pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. And he wrote a book about it called the Book of James, and you can read a lot about that. And so James comes up, he hears all the days and weeks, maybe months of arguments, and finally he comes to this conclusion, and this is what we see. And so, to cut to the chase, what Brother James does here, he affirms two things. He looks at the Gentiles, he looks at the Jews, and he affirms two things. Number one, he affirms theologically that what everybody said was true. He affirmed the fact that the Gentiles can become a Christian by faith alone. And going back to this, going back to this formula. He affirmed it theologically. So that's a huge win, friends, and that's a huge win for us, for me and you, because we don't have to do anything else. Thank you, Jesus. We don't have to do anything else. You sit there, and you think about the grace of God, and you hear the preaching of Jesus, and you could be not a Christian sitting here today, and you say, and God awakens your heart, and you say, I could be a Christian the next minute. That's how amazing the gospel is. And James affirmed that theologically. And that's why he looks at he looks at the prophet Amos. He invokes the Old Testament prophet Amos in verses 16 and 17. And just to affirm to the Jews, that's what God has been saying all along. That's his first affirmation. Second affirmation is not only theological, but secondly is practical. Practically, what James does here, he affirms both groups. And this is the wisdom and the genius of not only James, but it's an instruction for our church today. How do you resolve issues and conflicts? You know, we're going to have a lot. In fact, there's a lot of issues that even our church have to deal with. But listen to this. Number one, theologically, what does the Bible say? And when you study it and when you come to a conclusion, this is the beauty of James. Practically, how do you apply this? He applies to both groups of dissension. To the Jews, you know what he says? Well, let me read it first, and then I'll explain what happened. So verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled from and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. What did James just do here? Practically, he looked at both groups and he affirmed, first of all, to the Jews, he said, hey, let's not put any more burdens on our Gentile friends. It's by faith alone. I think we agree to that. I think we saw that scripturally and evidentially, that it is all you need. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to have the law. You just need Jesus. So he affirmed that. So he says, Jewish people, my brothers, let it go. All right? But secondly, he also looked to the Gentiles, and he said, Gentiles, to be a Christian, your brothers who are Jewish, they have a lot of issues. And here are those three conditions. Number one, don't have any idols. Number two, stop sleeping around. Number three, unless you're married, you know, in a monogamous relationship. Number three, don't eat meat that's been offered to idols with blood still in it. Now, why? You know, why is that concession there? Because number one, for the Gentiles, it's an idolatrous culture. Even the first commandment says, don't have any other gods. So, you know, I hope you understand that. And sexual immorality was just rampant. And if you're a, quote, Gentile, the society in the first century, sexual immorality was just rampant. So he says, now you're a Christian, let's have sexual Christian values, all right? So that makes sense. And then he says, food offered to idols, you know, I know you could eat those meats, whatever God said was unclean is clean now. So, but here's the problem. Your Jewish brothers and sisters who grew up all their life just can't get over that. Could you have mercy on your brothers? So what James is doing, he's getting both sides, and you know what he's doing? He's compromising. He's asking from both groups such that one group does not win or bulldoze over another group, but they both lovingly compromise and serve each other. Thinking about this, I saw this this illustration, and I thought it was hilarious. Here's a college student writing to mom and dad, and this is what this college student wrote. Dear mom and dad, oh boy, when you hear dear mom and dad, that's trouble. So here's what the letter said. Just thought I'd drop a note to clue you on my plans. I'd fallen in love with a guy called Jim. So it's a girl who's writing, okay? She fell in love with a guy named Jim. He quit high school after 11th grade and got married, but about a year ago, he got a divorce. And she continues, we've been going steady for about 2 months and plan to get married in the fall. At any rate, I dropped out of school last week, although I like to finish college sometimes in the future. Now, as a parent, oh my gosh. And so, but the letter flips over, and then it continues. Mom and Dad, I just want to let you know that everything I have written so far in this letter is false. None of it is true. But, Mom and Dad, it is true that I got a C in French and flunked math, and it is true that I'm going to need some more money for my tuition payments. So you give bad news. Now, students, I already said this illustration, so you can't use that to your parents, all right? Well, why is this dumb illustration here? Because for the Gentiles to be hearing, like, come on, we got to adhere to these, meat. I love meat. I can't eat meat now. I mean, come on, you're restricting my freedom? And the whole point is, listen, the reason why you can do that is because the burdens are free. You're a Christian by the grace of God, so you can do a little bit to help your brother. And I think that principle is very important for our church today. Unfortunately, we have one side or the other, or maybe we have three sides. We have all different perspectives. And every perspective is right in their own eyes. Isn't it true? And you're not going to give. But ultimately, if we're in the household of God, Really, those are secondary issues. Our cultural blinders are secondary issues. We could let it go. Why? Because just like this letter said, the first part of the letter could be very bad. But thank God it's not. Jesus loves us when we were at our worst. So now he's redeemed us, and we have brothers and sisters that we don't agree with. Hey, it's okay because we're free in Christ, and we have his love and his grace. And if that is true, then our freedom can be exercised a little bit more. It's fine. So I find that to be very wise. But thirdly, you know, let me finish with this. And I want to try to apply in a very practical way what I gave you, a lot of theology in the first section, all right? So hopefully it'll make some sense. And I just want to reiterate this point because I think it's so important that any heart of religion, even Christianity as a religion, at every heart, our basic instinct is to earn righteousness, all right? It's not right, it's not the gospel, but apart from the gospel, that's how we're made, friends. We're made to want to be good so that God could have favor on us. See, the problem with this kind of thinking is then how much is enough? How much good works must I do to be enough for God to give me grace and so I don't have to worry anymore? You know, so next week I don't have to feel like, oh, am I a Christian again? Or, you know, especially when you've done something bad, how much do you need to do to offset God's anger and just have his grace? Because I say this because some of you lost jobs, some of you lost relationships, and some bad things may happen. You may get cancer. A lot of horrible things might happen. What I hear often is, you know, what did I do wrong? Or does God ever love me? There's all these deep questions keep coming out. And the reason why we do that, because intuitively we think we haven't done enough. And we need to put stop to this. The question is, how many sacrifices can you do for God? How many prayers do you really need to have? How many good deeds do you need to do? And how much money do you need to give? You see what I'm saying? And honestly, there is nothing you can do that is enough to satisfy God and satisfy yourselves and myself. If you want to play math, I'll give you a number. There are, in the Old Testament, in the Torah, the Old Testament laws, there are 613 laws. You get this? If you want to be sure that you have God's graces 100% of the time, every day of the year until you die, there are 613 laws that you need to obey every day from now until you die perfectly. Now, there you go. Go for it. If you can do it, there will be no doubt in your mind that you would earn God's righteousness. All right? How much is enough? I share this silly illustration. This man, he dies, goes to... He's waiting at the pearly gates of heaven. So there's Peter with his angels and, of course, fluffy clouds. And he says, all right, we got to play this game here before I let you into the pearly gates of heaven. You got to score 100 points, and I'll let you in, all right? And what I'm going to do, sir, is to ask you the good deeds that you've done on this earth. And every good deed you do, I'm going to assign a point value. And when you reach above 100, you're in. Good deal. He's thinking, I got this. And then, so he says, sir, how long have you been married? Oh, I've been faithful 50 years with this single woman. And so proud of it. He said, that's great. I'll give you half a point. And he says, well, I went to mission. In fact, I went to China with Hudson Taylor. Top that. Okay, I'll give you 2 points. Oh, my gosh. Now he's starting to sweat. And he adds a couple of more points, and totally he gets less than 10 points. And he says, and he can't think of any more. What other good things he could have done? And he says, at this rate, I'll never get in. I think the only way I can get in is God's grace. And he says, that's it. Welcome. Come into my heaven. You like that illustration? I mean, that's what this whole thing is trying to say, is grace alone. but we intuitively want to earn it. And I know, even though you know this, it's really hard to grasp. I was reading this one book called Charis, which in Greek means grace. And I've read so many books on grace. But he opened up this one chapter with this illustration, and it floored me. I'm still trying to get over it now. And I'll end with this. In Portage, Wisconsin, something happened in April of 1994. There was a man who has done such acts of violence, acts of things that we just, you know, we just don't want to describe here, of cannibalism, necrophilia, pedophile. I mean, you imagine a creature, a human creature like this, who's done such unimaginable things. And you know his name. His name is Jeffrey Dahmer. In April of 1994, while he was in prison because of his notorious acts, there was an interview given on him while he was in prison. And during the interview, he expresses remorse, and he says that he really wants to find inner peace now, because basically he's on death row. And a Christian woman, her name is Mary Mott, she saw the interview and she thought the fact that he wanted inner peace, so she started to correspond with him. So she corresponded with him and gave him some Bible devotion and Bible studies, and they started corresponding, and he really seemed to be very interested in Christianity. And as they wrote back, he asked for more stuff. She sent more. And shortly after, Mary Ma, she contacted a local pastor. His name is Roy Ratcliffe, who was in the area. So she asked Roy, Pastor Roy, to go visit Jeffrey Dahmer. And of course, he was hesitant, but he did it anyway. And in his conversation, he shared the gospel with him. He did Bible study with Jeffrey Dahmer. And he accepted Christ and became a Christian. To Roy's surprise, that's what happened. He said, just in his description, that grace flooded Dahmer's dark soul. And you could just see in his countenance a change when he heard about the faith, Jesus Christ, and Christ alone. And Jeff and Dahmer's bloodstained hands, in Roy's words, were washed clean with the blood of the Lamb. And all the other acts of murder, pedophilia, necrophilia, cannibalism, et cetera, were thrusted down to the bottom of the sea, no longer to be concerned in God's courtroom. 7 months later after this happened, Jeffrey Dahmer was killed by an inmate with a broomstick. Now, that to me, that's a shocking story, if you remember any of that. But the real story, actually, is the aftermath. When the Christian community heard of Dahmer's supposed salvation, it was the church who were up in arms. They were upset. They were angry. And I'm not blaming the Christian community, because if it were my child that he did this to, I'm not sure if there's any grace in my heart to accept him. I mean, I'm just being honest to you. According to Pastor Roy, these Christian cynics believe that some crimes are too vile and too twisted, too unspeakable to be forgiven, you see. And that, I just want to say that the cross of Jesus Christ is so beautiful, so powerful, and yet inherently, and I know this illustration is just so extreme, and I'm bringing that to you because inherently, if God forbid anything like that was in our circumstances, if someone did that to your children or someone that you love, it is, I don't know if we can find the grace to forgive anyone. We believe in grace. We believe in faith alone in Jesus Christ. But the Christian community at the time says, but we've got to draw the line somewhere. We've got to put a leash on grace before it runs free and breaks out of our gated community. Wow. This is a real issue, friends. It's not so this formula is not just going to end here. I'm not going to assume that you understand salvation is just faith in Jesus Christ and works. Now, that's the right answer. But after today, you may split right back to the first one, because that is the natural bent of our heart. I want to implore you, just like the first century church, They wrestled with it for months, and they finally got it. But then we reverted back to works again. It's not easy, friends. The grace of God is so beautiful, so welcoming, and is so difficult to receive. Can you forgive Jeffrey Dahmer? I don't think we can. But Jesus can, because he bought it. He bought him. A scumbag like him, he bought him. So that's the whole point. If he can buy Jeffrey Dahmer, do you think he can buy you without your filthy works? I think that's true. So, let's think about this. Let's wrestle with this. If you get it, you're going to be so free of legalism, of works righteousness. You're going to be so free from your self-righteousness. You're not going to have any more conditions anymore. You're going to be free in Christ. And that's what we want to be. Let's pray. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that this truth that you have shown us is beautiful, but it's so difficult to understand, so difficult to receive. I pray that you would pour out your grace to us so that we can be free men and women of God. Maybe we are the Jeffrey Dahmers inside that no one knows. Maybe we do realize that we don't deserve any of your grace. But God, I pray that your grace will fall upon us, just invade us, if you will, that you don't even have to have our permission to receive you. But Lord, you come to us because you love us. Lord, help us to put our guards down. Help us to receive you. Lord, pour your grace upon this church. Help us to receive you today. Lord, thank you, God. Thank you for the free grace of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's rise, church. Let's just kind of think about what we said and meditate with this song. All right, let's receive God's grace. Just put our hands. That's all we do. We put our hand not to get him, but we already have him. So I want to